Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, verse 9. Short passage. We're continuing our series this evening on learning Christ and God's directives for our growth and sanctification. Now, last week we talked about the importance of sanctifying the Lord's Day in the Christian life, how we sanctify the Lord's Day and God sanctifies our lives by His grace. This evening we're going to talk about the claims of Christ's Lordship. Of course, we worship on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, in celebration of Christ's resurrection and also in remembrance of His sovereignty and His Lordship over us and all things. But we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we are to remember that on the Lord's Day. This is the repeated testimony of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and He is Lord, not Caesar, not the Pope, and not the President. Jesus Christ is alone the Lord and King, and He has a claim, a right and authority over all things, over all principalities and powers, and especially over His church and people, over our lives. And so in order to follow Christ and to grow in grace, to be sanctified by His word, we need to remember that. We need to bring all things captive to the obedience of Christ, to confess and obey the claims of Christ's lordship and sovereignty over us. Because the lordship of Christ is the heart of the gospel. It is the heart of the Christian life. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He was exalted as Lord, declared Himself to be the Son of God with power, and He was given by God the Father all authority in heaven and earth, all over the world, the nations, over the faith, the lives, the worship, and the destinies of every man, woman, and child. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, and He holds the keys of hell and of death. And because He is the Lord, everyone is commanded to believe in Him, to obey Him, and to submit to His rule and authority. In Matthew 28, Jesus therefore said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." In Acts chapter 2, likewise, Peter preaching says, "This Jesus God raised up from the dead, Him God exalted to His right hand to be a prince and a savior, to grant repentance and the remission of sins." And Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God as the prince, the Lord, the Savior of the world. And so in Romans 14, verse 9, in the midst of Paul's great theological treatise and argument of the righteousness of God, Paul says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the living and the dead." And Jesus Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be exalted as Lord. He who holds the keys of life and death for everyone in the world, whether they believe it or not. But He is Lord. But it's to our blessing, our growth and sanctification in Christ and our conformity to His image, that we acknowledge that. That the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is a vital part of the Christian life. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, God raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, and over every name that is named. God has exalted Him, right? Philippians 2:11, Paul says, God has highly exalted Him and given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Well, there are a hundred of other passages that we could quote from the New Testament that speak of the same thing, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and therefore the Christian life is lived not only in conformity to His life and example, imitate Him, but also in the acknowledgement of His lordship, His sovereignty, that He is the Lord, that kings and princes and rulers and magistrates, as well as ministers and all believers, are to bring their lives, their faith, their works, their words and actions in subjection to Him as the Lord. Actually, that's the fundamental confession of the Christian life, the main theme, the article of our faith, the great truth of the gospel that is revealed throughout Scripture is that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He holds the authority over our lives. Now that's important, not only to what we preach and proclaim and confess as believers, but also in our growth in grace, our sanctification, right? The sovereignty and the lordship of Christ is not only the gift of God, the key of history, the source of salvation and the foundation of the church, but it is also the power and motivation by which we live, and by which we grow in Christ in grace. Christ as the Lord has a claim on our lives. Faith in and obedience to Christ's lordship is vital not only to a person's salvation, but to every believer's growth and sanctification. And that's important as we look at the church today. A great many of the problems of the church and Christian leadership and Christians' growth in grace centers on this: the confession, the acknowledgement, the obedience to Christ's Lordship. John Calvin writes this: God has exalted his Son to the highest throne of power and dominion. And while those who live under his rule shall be blessed, all others will suffer under his wrath and judgment. Sin and misery are the fruits of rejecting Christ's sovereignty. And Calvin therefore goes on to say this. He says, there is nothing holier or better or safer than to content ourselves with the authority and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. There's nothing better for our lives, for our marriages, for our work, for our employments, our relationships, for our sanctification, our growth in grace, than to acknowledge Christ's claim over our lives, that he is the Lord. He has a claim over everything, over our faith, our life, our worship, our family, our work, our possessions, over the church, as well as over the government and the nations of the world, because we believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there are eight things we want to look at this evening that together teaches us to the nature and scope of Christ's sovereign authority and his claim over our lives as believers for our growth and sanctification. Notice, first of all, of Christ's claim and authority over our faith. In learning Christ and following him, we need to remember that he has a sovereign claim over our faith. Because Jesus Christ is the Lord and he rose from the dead, he is to be the center of our faith and of our confession. He is to be trusted and believed on as the Lord and Savior. We believe in him. But we not only believe in him, we put our faith in him and in his word. That's the most basic truth of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Romans 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So our faith and our allegiance is to be given to Christ first and foremost. He is the Lord. All those who believe in him are saved, while all those who reject him will be condemned to everlasting punishment in hell. And so the first and most important implication of Christian life, Christ's Lordship, has to do with the doctrine of faith. We believe in Christ, not men. We believe Christ, and not the words and philosophies of the world. Christ's Lordship has to do very simply with our faith. We believe in him, but he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And the confession of his Lordship, as well as his saving work, is essential. And the faith of every true believer, therefore, centers on Christ, not only on his suffering and death on the cross, but his resurrection and his Lordship over all. And while salvation is by grace through faith, true faith receives Christ in all of his divine glory and offices as the Lord and Savior. Not only as a Savior from sin, but a prophet to teach us, a priest to save us, and a king to rule us. And we receive Christ in all of his offices. That's the most fundamental confession of our faith as believers, to trust in Christ. And sadly, there are many false teachers today who preach that you can believe that Jesus is the Savior without acknowledging and taking him as the Lord. They say, you know, just have to believe in Jesus. He'll forgive you and accept you just as you are, unconditionally. You don't have to repent. You don't have to obey Christ or confess him as Lord. You just believe that you're forgiven and he loves you unconditionally. Has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's a lie from the devil. And you can see what kind of that doctrine has produced in America today. False religion, a hypocritical gospel. No, Jesus Christ is exalted as Lord, and he calls sinners to repentance and faith. And those who he calls, who believe in him, acknowledge him in their faith, in their confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not only the Savior, but the Lord. He has a claim on our faith as well as our allegiance. We put our trust in him alone. Right? We believe in him. And Jesus Christ is the one who we put our faith, our trust, our allegiance to. Paul says, for to this end Christ died and rose again, that he might be the Lord, both the living and the dead. Matthew Henry said this: the Lordship of Christ is the heart of the gospel, for if God has highly exalted his Son, seated him at his own right hand, and given him the name which is above every name, it is to the end that we might exalt him in our hearts and lives, and own and confess him as our only Lord and Savior. To trust him, to love him, to find all of our life, our salvation, our joy, our contentment in following, loving, and serving Him. Well, that's the way to salvation. Christ has a total claim over our faith and our allegiance. We believe Him and His Word above all else. And so in learning Christ, we need to remember that He has a sovereign claim over our faith. We don't believe in the media. We don't believe in the liberal pundits. We don't believe in false doctrine, the heretics of this day, the cults and false religions. That's a contradiction to having faith in Christ and building our lives on Him alone, on His divine glory and on His word and doctrine. We believe Christ, and so we believe Christ is the Lord, and He's the Lord of our faith. Well, notice, secondly, Christ has a claim and authority over our life. In learning Christ and following Him, we need to remember that He also has a sovereign claim over our life. Not only our faith in what we believe, the doctrine we confess, but over our life, our actions. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's been raised from the dead, and He's been given by God as Lord for us to follow. Our allegiance, our obedience, therefore, is Him. We owe Christ our life as well as our faith. And so we now are to live for Him and for His glory. Well, we've been talking about that this whole series on God's directives for our growth in grace and sanctification, that we owe our life to Christ. We're to do all things with respect to His name, His glory, and His sovereignty over us. We're to imitate Him. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow Me. We're to pattern our lives, image our lives after His example. Right? Christ lived and died and rose again for us, and now we're to live and die for Him. Our lives are therefore to be a service and sacrifice that is dedicated to Him, because He is Lord of both the living and the dead, Paul says. He controls the lives and the destinies of every man and woman, being the King and the Sovereign over the universe. So it's right and well that we do, that we're called to bring our lives in submission to His rule and authority, to learn from His Word, to trust and learn His doctrine, to follow His will, to serve His kingdom, obey His laws. Because He has a total claim over our lives. Now, there are other claims to our life and our allegiance and so forth, but that's not to distract us nor in any way undermine Christ's sovereign claim over our lives. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, "You've been bought with a price, now glorify Him in your body and spirit, which belong to God." Hey, we belong to Christ. He's the Lord. We're not to compromise our allegiance, our lives, our obedience. How many Christians today, for example, it's so sad, they compromise their allegiance to Christ. Their lives are often tainted by a world of sin and idolatry, not realizing that they owe Christ their life. In Romans 8, Paul says that God's design for our lives is that we'd be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that He might be exalted as the Lord and ruler of our life. That's to be the testimony of our life, right? Throughout the Bible, we're told repeatedly, therefore, to walk after the image of Christ, after His pattern, being that He is the Lord. Right? In Colossians 2:5, Paul says, "As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk ye in Him, being rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith." Notice Paul says, hey, when you became a Christian, you received Jesus Christ as the Lord. That's how you're to walk. You're not supposed to take steps outside of God's saving purpose and obedience to Christ. He's the Lord of your life. We're to walk in love and truth and wisdom and humility and peace and submission to Christ's lordship and obedience to His commandments. That should make life easy. Now, of course, because of sin and our own weakness, we often go astray. But Christ has a claim. It's important to remember Christ's claim over us. Because really, when it comes down to it, we really have only one boss. We might have parents and employers and managers and those that we have to, you know, submit to in their own purpose, but never against and in opposition to the authority of Christ. We really just have one boss and authority. And it may seem, because of all the different people that we may be accountable to or that have an influence upon our life, sometimes it's difficult to keep in track all the conflicting views and responsibilities that we have. But in fact, Jesus Christ alone is the one master who we serve. He is the Lord. In Colossians 1:18, Paul says, "He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is to have the preeminence in and over our lives. John Owen said this, "It is far better for us that we obey the Lord Christ and disobey man than that we ever obey man and disobey the Lord Jesus Christ." It is better to obey Christ when there are conflicting claims, because Christ has a sovereign claim over our lives. And in growing in grace and learning to follow Christ, we need to remember that he has a sovereign claim over us. Well, notice thirdly that Christ has a claim and authority over the church as well. In learning Christ and following him, we need to remember that he's the Lord of the church and he has a sovereign claim over his body. Jesus Christ is the Lord, exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And Paul says, therefore, he's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. Pastors, elders, and deacons, church leaders, they can't just do anything. They are to obey Christ. Christ rules his church and people by his word and spirit. And for that reason, the church is not a democracy. It's not an aristocracy led by the wealthiest, nor is it a bureaucracy led by the management of people. Not at all. It is a ministry that is ruled and governed by the authority of Christ's word. And the preaching of the word is to show forth the sovereignty of Christ. Now, a lot of people don't like that. A lot of Christians today, they don't like that. They want the church to be a democracy, a pooling of ignorance. But that's not the word of God. Christ has a sovereign claim and authority over the church, over the ministry of the word, over the preaching and its doctrine, the parts of worship, and even over the fellowship of the saints. And it is to our sanctification, our growth in grace, that we remember that Christ's lordship and sovereignty is seen in the preaching ministry. In Colossians 1, therefore, Paul says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn over the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Paul repeatedly says in his epistles that Christ's sovereign authority is displayed in the preaching of the gospel and ministry. Right, Ephesians chapter 4, we already talked about that in a previous sermon, about the importance of the ministry, bringing sanctification to believers, reformation of life. We're to build our lives on Christ, that every knit and ligament of the body grows unto Christ, the perfect man. Christ is the head of the church. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 25. It says, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, the man of sin and son of perdition, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." You know, the Westminster Confession says, there is no other head of the church but Christ himself. And certainly not the Pope. But I would add, it's not denominations or councils, bureaucracies and presbyteries. What is very sinful and ungodly? There are all kinds of evangelical denominations, even some reform, that say, well, let's scratch this out of the confession. Let's scratch this out of the Bible. Well, we don't really want to believe in six-day creation. We don't want to believe in the headship of man. We don't want to believe in predestination election. We don't want to. That's common today. So idolatry and sin and false doctrine takes precedence, even about last week, about the Lord's Day. They say, oh, well, let's talk about, well, let's skip on the fourth commandment. That's too hard for Christians. We won't preach it. Churches all throughout the world right now don't even have an evening service. They're in rebellion against Christ's lordship. Right? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Paul says, God raised his son from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and over every name that is named. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is Paul saying to the Ephesians? That Christ has a claim over the church, and that he desires that his name be glorified among his people in the assembly of the saints. You see, the church is the product of Christ's redeeming love, but also of his sovereign glory. His sovereignty is displayed in the church's humility and worship on the Lord's day. Christ is sovereign over his church and people, right? The church, therefore, is under his rule. The elements of worship, the ordinances of worship are governed by Christ. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul says the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's very sad and pathetic to see today. There are so many churches that have really no knowledge or conviction of Christ's rule over his church. They think it's just a democracy, a pooling of ignorance. So we can do this and that. We can bring in that. We can cancel out that part of worship, and we can influence these kinds of things. The church is a social club or a rock and roll concert, a burlesque show, a drama pageant. Some even are at the self-help seminar. You can go to church someday and you can hear maybe one or two passages of scripture quoted, and the rest is self-help garbage. The nation is wicked and ungodly today. There's no fear of God, and certainly in the churches, there's very little recognition of Christ's sovereign lordship, his sovereignty. And for that, believers are poisoned by sin. Calvin said this: where the name of God is not feared, nor solemnly worshipped and glorified, where his ordinances are defiled by superstition, and where sin and idolatry are promoted by fools and charlatans, Christ is certainly not loved nor obeyed as the Lord. Now think about this. When you really think of the biblical confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, look at a lot of the churches around here today. You would think they don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. They believe what? A different Jesus. There are a variety of different gospels and different Jesus being preached out there in the evangelical world. An effeminate Jesus, a liberal Jesus, a carnal Jesus, a hip Jesus. You know, pretty soon there's going to be a marijuana Jesus. There's all kinds of perverted forms of gospel that are totally contrary to the Bible. Jesus Christ is the head and the Lord of the church, which is his body, the assembly of God's people, the fellowship of the saints. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the church today has sadly, in many instances, become a den of thieves, a ministry of iniquity, a synagogue of Satan, or a harlot that has prostituted herself to the world. All of those images are spoken of in the New Testament in rebuke. The marks of the church, right, are clear. Faithful preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, the exercise of church discipline, and the bond of Christian love. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. The church doesn't belong to men, right? The church does not belong to commerce. You can't sell the ordinances of the Holy Spirit. The church belongs to Christ. Christians and ministers and leaders are to be stewards of the gospel and do the best that we can in obedience to Christ to cultivate a pattern of worship and fellowship that exalts Christ, not man. Let people leave the church if they do not want to serve Christ as Lord. Let them serve the devil, right? Jesus Christ is Lord. And in learning Christ, we need to remember, believers need to remember, that he has a sovereign claim and authority over the church. I need that. If people today, there are many people that profess to be believers, if they do not want to live and serve in Christ's church where Jesus Christ is Lord, let them leave and serve the devil elsewhere, because that's what it's becoming. Apostates everywhere, they think that they can turn the church into their own social club and do as they please. They don't want to submit to Christ's headship. Well, notice fourthly that Christ's claim, he has a claim and authority over our worship as well. This is closely related to the previous, because in learning Christ and following him, we need to remember that he has a sovereign claim over our worship. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and therefore is deserving of our praise, our adoration, our worship. Jesus is the centerpiece of our worship and devotion. Now, we're to glorify God. Worship on the Lord's Day and in our lives, family worship, private worship, is to be God-centered. But Christ is the center of our worship, the altar by which we, right, give our worship to God. He is the altar of sacrifice. All the songs of praise, the ordinances of the gospel, the preaching, as well as our giving, it's all in thankful remembrance to Christ for all that he's done. And that's important, that we remember Christ is the center of our worship, but he's also the Lord of our worship. The Lord of our worship. Now, there are a couple of implications to this. First of all, that means that to honor Jesus Christ as Lord, we must honor the day of his worship. Now, that was last week's sermon, but it also is implications to this point. we're to remember the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath, to keep it holy, and remember that Jesus Christ is Lord over our time. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Lord your God. Christ, now by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, has a claim and authority over our worship, over our rest. He has set apart the Lord's day for our rest and blessing and for his glory and honor. And basically, when we don't sanctify the Lord's day, what are we saying? We're saying by our words and confession, well, we don't really believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's really what churches do. We're really not sure. How about all of the, you know, the Adventists and these liberals that say, well, you can worship on Saturday. That's a spit in the lordship of Christ. That's a spit in his face. That's profanity. It was on the first day of the week that Christ rose from the dead. The first day of the week that he appeared to his disciples. And, of course, we know from, you know, Scripture that there remains, therefore, Sabbath rest for the people of God, the Lord's day. Right? And Christ has authority over our time. Matthew Henry said the Sabbath day is the Lord's day. It's Christ's resurrection day, and so to be kept holy for his sake. And with respect to his law and authority as the Lord of the Sabbath as well as our Redeemer. I didn't quote that last week, but the Lord's day is in respect to Christ's lordship over our worship. Now, to honor Christ as the Lord, we must honor Christ, therefore, in all of our worship. True worship is according to Christ's word, and it centers on his glory, his praise, and his doctrine. We not only present all of our prayers and petitions and prayers and adoration to God through Christ, but we obey his word when it comes to worship. We present ourselves to God in the name of Christ. Listen to what Thomas Watson said. He says, in true worship, we present ourselves to God in that we give and all that we desire in the arms of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So all of worship should be Christ-centered. Now, it's interesting because today's church, kind of because it's worldly and man-centered, they say little about Christ at all. And if they do preach Christ, certainly not his lordship. Oh, Jesus loves you. He's your personal Savior. Christ is the King. He's the Lord. He can destroy the nations in hell. Well, you know, the way Christians talk about Jesus is like, what Jesus do you worship? He is on the throne of the majesty on high, and he's bringing out his purposes, destroying, you know, how many people die every month? Jesus is destroying them in hell. That's the Christ of the Bible, right? We live right now in a time of great apostasy, and really, when we worship Christ, we acknowledge his sovereignty and grace and salvation, but we are also to acknowledge the fact that he's punishing the nations and he's destroying men and women and even children in hell. And we worship his glory. And we fear and tremble before him, as David says in the Psalms. The foundation of true worship is the lordship of Christ, that he is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and all the nations should fear and tremble before him. Every one of the Psalms says that he is exalted. The coronation of David, the king, the authority that he has, and God's power displayed, that's Christ. So in Matthew 28, when Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead, it is recorded the disciples, when they saw him, worshipped him. Right? You see, a vision and knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ leads to worship. A recognition that he is the sovereign King, the Lord. They bowed before him and humbled themselves in worship, in adoration. John Owen said, a reverence for Christ's name and a humble submission to his divine glory and kingship is the first step to true worship and praise. The first step. An acknowledgement, a reverence for Christ's name, an acknowledgement of his sovereign authority. You know, that's why there is so much idolatry and false worship in the church today. How many people there are that profess the name of Christ that are adulterers, idolaters, that come in and out of these broad evangelical churches, these cesspools of sin and ungodliness, with a complete rejection that Christ has a claim over their life, their faith, their obedience, and their worship. They think that they can do as they please. There's not much difference from them coming from watching the television and some of the most abominably wicked shows just over to the what really is just a social club with rock and roll music and bands and listening to a little bit about how Jesus can you know, inspire their life to greatness. It's the sham. It's sad. What apostasy in the church exists. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then we need to be faithful to the worship of God and worship Him in the beauty of holiness and according to His word. The hymn says, "My Savior and my Lord, my conqueror and my King, thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet." Humility, reverence to Christ's authority and His sovereignty. Jesus Christ has a sovereign claim over our worship. And the more we learn to submit to His sovereignty, the more we will be blessed with His grace and mercy in worship. In learning Christ, we need to remember that He has a sovereign claim over our worship. Otherwise, you know what happens with Christians today? When they do not acknowledge Christ's sovereignty and His claim over their worship, they can go repeatedly back and forth to church for years and it have almost no sanctifying influence on their lives. You know what I mean? 10, 20 years, whatever, they do not grow in grace, in love, and obedience. They go through adultery and divorce and patterns of sin and idolatry. Almost makes no effect whatsoever on their life. You know why? It's because they repeatedly go to church and worship without an understanding of Christ's authority, His sovereignty, His claim. Right? How many passages in the Old Testament prophets where they say, "Why do you come before me with these vain sacrifices?" Right? Why do you? They don't do anything for you. Hey, there are a lot of Christians that do that, I hate to say. For years and years, these vain oblations, these false sacrifices, this flippancy and irreverence to God in worship. And what happens? They're not blessed. You know, they may be believers. They might have faith in Christ. But they're poisoned by sin and live a life and going from this part problem to this problem to this problem because of their irreverence in worship. Christ has a claim, a sovereign claim over the public worship of God. Well, notice also Christ's claim and authority over the family. In learning Christ, we need to remember that He has a sovereign claim over the family. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is exalted as Lord, and He has a sovereign right and claim over families, over marriages. Christ alone can redeem and sanctify the family. But also, He is to be acknowledged as the Lord of the family, the King. And He commands our obedience. That's important to remember because, you know, a lot of marriage and family counsel today is all about this shallow, superficial. Jesus can bless your family and bring peace and unity. Oh, yeah, that is true. Jesus has a sovereign claim. Without Christ and His rule and obedience to His authority, there's no hope for the family. There is no hope for marriages. There's no peace and blessing to the family without a solemn commitment and confession of Christ's rule and government, His authority. Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Savior of marriages, as well as the Lord and Savior of children. And apart from Him, there is only sin and misery in the household as well as in marriages. Husbands, wives, parents, and children are therefore universally and repeatedly in the New Testament spoken, they are to submit to Christ as Lord, to His word and doctrine. Husbands, wives, children, parents, all, right? That's the confession of Ephesians chapter 5 as well as Colossians 3. Paul's teaching on the sovereignty of Christ in Ephesians as well as the sufficiency of Christ in Colossians. That Christ is the head, He's the Lord of the church, He rules the families, and therefore Christian families and marriages are to be a reflection of Christ's rule and government over His church. Oh, but as long as we have these liberal views of democracy and marriage and the family and so forth, what do you have? You have sin and misery and rebellion. Look, Christ's love and mercy is ministered to His people, to families, to marriages, right? Through His rule, through His sovereign authority, right? His power and authority is to be displayed in the household. That's why Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, He didn't say, "We will serve Jesus, the Savior." Well, He could have said that. He said, "We will serve the Lord who has authority over us to rule and govern us. He's our lawgiver as well as our Savior." right? Jesus Christ is the Lord of the household. Right? In Ephesians 5:22, Paul says that wives are to submit to their own husbands as to what? The Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so wives are to be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands are to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You see what Paul says in Ephesians? To learn Christ, to follow him, for the blessing of the family, here in particular marriages, there needs to be an understanding, a confession and acknowledgement of Christ's lordship. Happiness and joy in marriage comes from following Christ and submitting to his word and doctrine. Well, that means that husbands need to learn to lay down their lives for their wives, as Christ, as the Lord, did, who, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself. Right? That's an expression of Christ's sovereignty and majesty, his lordship. He laid down his life. Husbands are to lay down their lives to nurture, cherish, protect, defend, and care for their wives. Wives are therefore also to learn to submit with joy, reverence, honor, obedience, to care for the interests of their husbands. Think of what we have in our culture today, though, with the feminist movement and the terribly false doctrine that has invaded the churches with this rebellious attitude of equality. Right? There's no egalitarian doctrine in Scripture. No. Husbands are lords of the house, and they lay down their lives for their wives, and wives submit to their husbands. Now, I often get in counseling, you know, the problem today is terrible because wives often say, I can't submit to him if he's not submitting to the Lord. Where is that in the Bible? You are to submit. Do you not read 1 Peter 3? Where Christian women are to submit to their husbands even if they're not believers. Not to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ and break the Ten Commandments, but a man's faith and actions make no contradiction to a wife's obedience, submission. This is egalitarian false doctrine. And the same can be said for husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Notwithstanding, the wives could be, what, argumentative, complaining, murmuring, sinful. If everybody's picking out at one another's faults, well, there's no submission to Christ. There's no obedience to God, Christ's lordship. William Gouge, the Puritan, said this, "What is a godly Christian marriage but Christ's sovereignty and love displayed in the bonds of holy matrimony? It is where a virtuous Christian husband maintains his authority by loving and cherishing his wife as Christ does the church, and by being an example in love, holiness, piety, and submission to Christ. And where a wife in turn submits to her husband in love and reverence out of devotion and reverence to Christ." In learning to follow Christ, husbands and wives in the family, in marriages, have to submit to Christ's lordship. Right? Now, that's also true for the family and the children here, you can see, is learning to apply Christ's lordship to the household. Christ is raised from the dead and exalted to be Lord over the family. And so children are to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:1. Parents are to train their children for the Lord as unto the Lord, and children are obedient to their parents as unto the Lord. Notice in this passage in Ephesians 5 and 6, you know how many times Paul uses the term Lord to speak of the lordship of Christ? It's the most, actually, anywhere in the New Testament when Paul talks about the family. That's such an important issue. The lordship of Christ is the central and leading factor of training children, raising children, educating them. That Christ is to be the center of their education as well as the Lord of their education, because he is the Lord of the family. Christ is the Lord, right, of the household, and therefore children are to be brought up to be ruled by Christ, to be governed by Christ. And so families can only be preserved and maintained in truth and happiness if Christ is the Lord. The laws of the household reflect the laws and the government of Christ. Well, that should be, but it's such a difficulty today in the Christian family, though, because, you know, we live in such a worldly culture and there's so much secularism and paganism. And it's very sad, actually, to see Christian families today rule their lives, their families, and train their children not by scripture, not by sound doctrine, not by Christ's lordship, but what? Programs, entertainment, and all different things that they spend all their time. You know, families today, it's so sad to see parents drive their children over there, drive their children over there, drive them over there. They divide their children up and they're never together. It's like, wow, is Christ the Lord here? They're over there. They don't have time. There's no worship. There's like, well, Christ is not the family here anywhere. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the great problem with children of believing parents in this generation, their poor upbringing, is that they're not brought up faithfully under the rule and discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be an acknowledgement of Christ's lordship. There has to be a reformation of the family to see Christ's blessing on the family. And today is too often the case, I hate to say it after 20 years of ministry, it is too often the case that parents are too lazy and make too many excuses why they can't go through with the trouble of reforming their households, their families, their marriages under the rule and the lordship of Christ. And you know what? That's very sad. You know why? Because the divorce rate, the adultery rate, the broken parent, the broken marriages, the rebellious children, the rate that in Christian households is tremendously sad. You can see it. You can see it here in this community. Christian families, you know, it's like, what's the problem? Very simply, they do not want to bring their marriages, their lives, and their families under the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. That's beginning with reading His Word, gathering for worship, and eliminating all unnecessary, not all unnecessary programs, sports, entertainment that takes children, parents away from each other under the rule of Christ and His blessing and peace. In learning Christ, following Him, we need to remember that He has a sovereign claim over the family. He's the Lord. Well, notice also Christ's claim and authority over our work. In learning Christ and following Him, we also need to remember that He has a sovereign claim over our work. Now, we talked about this in a sermon before, but, you know, this is a part of the sermon on Christ's lordship. But remember that because Christ is the Lord and He exalted over all, He is the King and He's the ruler of our work and employment. We serve Him. Not only has Christ sanctified our labor for His kingdom and glory, but He has the power and authority to prescribe by His laws the rules of our work, right? Nothing escapes Christ's rule and authority. The Bible, therefore, frequently speaks of our work and labor being under His rule and judgment, right? We're going to be judged by our works. If we're going to be judged by our works, certainly by our employments, right? So the Bible frequently speaks of our work and labor under His rule. We're to work to the Lord. We're to glorify God in our work. We're to serve the Lord in our work. And we're to abound in every good work. It is spoken in the Bible that we're to work with quietness, we're to labor with our hands, we're to be diligent in our work, honest in our work, faithful in our work. We're not to give ourselves to do evil in our work or do the works of the devil, certainly. We're to please God in our work, and in the end, Christ will stand as the judge over our work. Well, that means that in our work, we ought to, what? Sanctify Christ as the Lord, because He has a watchful eye over our work. Now, it's good to know that because of His death, His suffering on the cross, His forgiveness and mercy, through Him, our work is acceptable to God, if it is devoted to Him. Let me say this, because there are good employments that honor Christ, and there are bad employments that dishonor Christ. And you know what? A lot of Christians don't think about this, because there are some areas where it is better not to suffer God's chastisement. There are a lot of good employments that Christians can be involved in. But you know what? There are a lot of very bad employments, right? Now, I can think of a number of very bad places of business and work. Certainly, you don't want women out prostituting themselves. That's an evil and a wicked form of work. But there are a lot of places of business and work that may be dangerously so like that, that are compromising in the world. And men, too. You want to work at the casino? You don't want to work at places of infamy or ungodliness. Certainly don't want to work for a Democratic, governor or the Liberal Party. You don't want to do those works and do works of evil. You don't want to make money doing abominable practices. right? We need to sanctify our work. Christ is the Lord of our work and labor. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 8, Paul therefore says, "Servants, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Do this knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive from the Lord." As Paul says that, hey, we're commanded to serve Christ as the Lord in our work and labor and learn to devote our works for his glory and kingdom. But that means we better be doing good work and not evil work. Right? We must be doing work that is pleasing to him. You know, Luther said even a dairy maid who milks cows does a good work for the glory of God. But there are a lot of bad works, right? But our work is sanctified by Christ. George Whitfield said, "All of your work is sanctified in the Lord by faith and further given a luster of splendor and virtue when you entirely obey his rule and commandments. For to serve the Lord in your work is to reign with the Lord in his kingdom." So we're to submit our work to Christ as Lord. We're to learn to live for God, to do our work, and to be content in our work. Otherwise, we have to reform our work, right? We are to learn to build our lives, our families, our estates in faith and love, not on greed, not on guilt, not on anxiety, instead of being tossed to and fro by evil works or worldly schemes, selfish ambition. We're to learn to work, to serve God, right? Because in learning Christ, we remember that he has a sovereign claim over our work, over our employment. Well, also, seventhly, we need to remember Christ's claim and authority over our possessions. In learning Christ and following him, we need to remember that he has a sovereign claim and authority over all that we own, over our possessions. And therefore, we should be giving. We should remember that Christ has given them to us, and therefore, we should be able to freely give. Christ is the Lord. He rose from the dead, is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and he has a claim over our possessions. He owns everything. He is the heir of all things, and we therefore honor the Lord with our substance and our possessions when we use them for his glory. Not in covetousness, which is idolatry. We're to be good stewards of the things that we possess. We're to be frugal, right? We're to be giving. We're to be faithful in our tithes and offerings because Christ has a claim over what we own, over what we get in wealth, over our money and possessions, and he will judge and chastise us if we're disobedient. And so throughout Scripture, the godly man is therefore known as one who honors the Lord with his substance and who hates covetousness. In growing in Christ, we must hate covetousness. You know how many Christians today poison their lives, their growth in grace, because they're greedy for money, for possessions, and not desirous of growing in the knowledge of Christ? It is very sad, but in many, many years of counseling and preaching and teaching, I have found that the wealthiest are the worst off because of having things. They're ever seeking to have more. Oh, it's terrible how Christians sometimes poison their lives and their families by the love of riches, by covetousness. What claim does Christ have, though, over our positions? Well, everything, a sovereign claim. How do we know that we're obedient to Christ? Well, to honor Christ as the Lord, we, first of all, need to be good and faithful stewards of our wealth and possessions, right? We're not to waste our money on sinful, foolish, or ungodly things. A certain amount of recreation and good things are useful for, right? It is required, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required that a man be found faithful. We need to be faithful as good stewards. You know, a lot of people just waste things. It's terrible to waste things. We are to be, right, frugal, not wasteful. To honor Christ as the Lord, we also need to pay our tithe to God. Christ rose from the dead and is the first fruits, and we pay our first fruits to God. The tithe is 10% of our wealth and income. It belongs to God. It is paid to him in the public worship of the church for the ministry of the gospel. It's not the same as offerings or charitable giving. To actually, in Scripture, withhold your tithe from God is stealing from God. How many people today steal from God? It's incredible in how sad it is stolen. It's the first thing that goes when people are in straits. In Hebrews 7, Paul says that Christ's priesthood and his resurrection from the dead, he received from the people, according to the law, tithes. And in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says it's the first day of the week, the Lord's day, that we are commanded each one in store to lay up or to give to Christ's glory. Giving is essential for living and following Christ. And also to be charitable and charitable in giving to the poor in Christian causes. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts, that giving to the poor, helping the poor, is a part of Christian leadership. Well, for godly individuals to grow in grace, Christians, Christ commands us not only to pay our tithe in the church, but to further his cause and glory by giving charitably to the poor, to the needy, as well as to Christian causes, the work of the ministry, of missions, evangelistic causes, Christian schools, hospitals, and other ministries for the glory of God. If we're keeping all of our wealth to ourselves, that's not spreading out the gifts of God's grace and blessing to others and for his church and kingdom. Now, we need to be discerning to who we give. We talked about the evil of giving to evil causes, false teachers, and evil institutions. But it is important that Christ, who is giving, who laid down his life, have giving disciples. And one of the most important areas of growth and grace and sanctification is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, a life of giving. The service and sacrifice of giving out of thanksgiving to God for what he has done. That's free will offerings. Giving to others and knowing that our possessions belong to him, so we can freely give. You know, if we're not using something, why not give it away? Give it to somebody that needs it. Give it to the poor. Give it to the homeless. Give it to others. We need to honor the Lord by giving, especially to the poor. There still are poor today, right? The apostles and disciples are said to give the poor, have a special desire to the poor. Jesus gave to the poor. In Matthew 19, verse 21, Jesus even told the rich man that unless he went and sold all that he had and given to the poor, he wouldn't be a disciple. Think of that. People today need to be broken from their covetousness so that they might help with compassion the poor out of their hopelessness. Right? We're to give to the poor. We're to remember the poor. Christ has a claim and authority over our possessions. It is he who gives us power to get wealth, and therefore we are to use it in a good manner, in a godly manner, not to forget the poor. You know, the greatest political and economic problem in America today, next to Marxism in the government, is the sin of covetousness. I'm not sure which is worse. If you think about it, the Obama administration is socialistic, communistic, it's Marxist redistribution. That's really sinful and ungodly. But you know, to tell you the truth, when I look at Wall Street and as well as middle-class America, covetous to the core. Greed, sin, abominable ungodliness, I don't know. I can't even name in our community 10 Christian leaders that are helping the poor. No, they're self. They always make excuses. Oh, the poor, they're, let them be helped by the social welfare. That's very sad. That's covetousness. Covetousness is a curse upon the nation today as well as the church. And it's actually one of the greatest obstacles to people coming to faith and repentance today. They won't give up their idols. They have the wedge of gold between their teeth, a love of money, right? They have a love of riches more than a love of Christ. And one of the foremost reasons for God's chastisement upon his church and people today is the sin of covetousness. I really believe one of the largest problems in the church today, because so many Christians don't grow in grace, is because they're looking to get wealth. Just think about that for a second. The fact that there is so little knowledge of sound doctrine, of godliness in the churches, in pastors, and Christian leaders, why is there such a spiritual apostasy? Why? There's the interest of getting money. They're interested in wealth. They're interested in moving from this kind of house to a larger house, getting larger objects, better cars, better possessions. Not more grace, not more sanctification. They're interested in gold, not grace. They're interested in money, not the knowledge of Christ. That's sad. Covetousness is a curse upon the church. In order to grow in grace in Christ, you have to mortify the sin of covetousness and be giving. I would venture to say, honestly, and I've told many businessmen over the years who are wealthy and who have vast difficulties, spiritual problems, marriage problems, difficulties with their children and having a peaceful and godly life, the best thing for them to do is give away their wealth. And they look at me and say, you're crazy. No, because you're covetous. It's ruining your marriage. It's ruining your household. You don't spend 5 or 10 minutes with your children in a day. You rarely go to church and learn. What is it? Your wealth. Your business. You this and that. It's a false god. Right? We in order to grow in grace, well, in order to be a Christian, you got to be broken from the sin of covetousness. John Chrysostom said, honor the Lord with your wealth and substance, and he will honor you with his grace and blessing. That is true. That's not only scriptural, that's true in experience. And so in learning Christ and following, we need to remember that Christ has a sovereign claim over our possessions. And we must be broken and avoid at all costs the sin of covetousness. Well, then finally, notice that Christ has a claim and authority over all the nations and of the governments of the world. In learning Christ, we need to remember that Christ has a claim, a sovereign claim and authority over all the nations and civil magistrates. Now, this is important because the politics of the gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord. Because Christ is raised from the dead and exalted as Lord, he's the head and ruler of the nations. He is to be acknowledged and glorified as the Lord. The biblical doctrine of civil government is very simple. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we are to obey God's commandments. The commandments of God have application to political economics and to governments, to constitutions and the laws of men. Christ is King and Lord. In Ephesians 1, Paul therefore says that Jesus Christ is exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So all powers, all governments, and all authorities are to be placed under the authority of Christ. See, there's a political dimension here, you know, to Christ's lordship and sovereignty. And Christians need to understand that. Think of this, because in growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, believers must be broken from this false doctrine of the separation of church and state. Must be broken from this false idea that Christian piety is divorced from the politics of the day. Now, the politics of the day is not the advance of the kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel. That's important to remember. There is a separation, right? But Christ is still the ruler of the nations as well as the Lord of the church, right? Daniel 7 says that when he ascended to the Father, he received a kingdom that all men and nations would worship him. In the Great Commission, Jesus said to what? Disciple the nations. Bring princes and magistrates under his rule and authority. And that's why in the book of Acts, you see the gospel going from Jerusalem and the Jewish council and authority to Rome. Right? It goes from Herod to Nero, basically. Why? Because Christ is the Lord over all principalities and powers. Solomon says in Proverbs that it is by him that kings reign and the nations that are lifted up are brought down. And so in the realm of politics and government, Jesus Christ is to be confessed as king, as Lord. Magistrates are to submit themselves to him, to rule according to his laws, and to administer justice with truth and righteousness. In Psalm 2, after affirming the lordship of Christ, King David calls all magistrates and judges to submit to his rule. To be wise, therefore, you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, he says, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Right? Christ sits enthroned as the Lord of the nations. And David says in Psalm 2 that he will speak to them in his wrath and he will vex them in his sore displeasure. He'll bring them down to hell in judgment. And look at nations. He brings nations down in his wrath and judgment in history when there is rebellion. Look at world history and how nations have been brought down to hell for their defiance and rebellion against Christ's lordship. Right? Rome, Mongolia, Germany, Russia. Nations are but a drop in the bucket to the power and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. You know what? If it wasn't for his grace, his saving purposes, he could maneuver and influence the Middle East nations to destroy each other by nuclear war. He could pit Iran against Saudi Arabia, against Pakistan, and he could just bring desolation and say, you know, I'm tired of these Islamic pagans. Let them kill each other. Think of the Iraq and Iran war of the 1980s. Hundreds of thousands and millions died and perished. War is an evidence and a sign of God's wrath, of Jesus' lordship over them. Their rebellion and idolatry brought them to death and misery. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And he could easily send an avenging angel and destroy them in an instant, like he did the Assyrians. And he could. You know, sometimes I think, as believers, we hope that he would. Right? He could send a tidal wave, a storm, a pestilence, deadly disease, and just wipe them all out. But he is full of grace and mercy, not willing that all perish, but they come to the knowledge of the truth. God's purposes, right, will come forth. In the book of Revelation, we have from John, of course, visions of Christ's sovereignty and his judgment upon the nations. The pouring out of the bowls of wrath, the pouring out of God's judgments. John says in Revelation, these are all evidences that Christ is the sovereign Lord of history. Right? He's not just the Lord of the church, the Savior of believers. He's the Lord, the governor of the nations, and history is a demonstration of his sovereignty and the pouring out of his wrath on the wicked for their rebellion. The bowls of wrath and vengeance are being poured out on the nations even now. The events of world history are coming forth out of Christ's sovereign authority. Richard Ward, the Puritan, said, Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory and the Savior of the world. To him belongs the scepter of all authority, the obedience of all the people, and the glory of all the nations. Those who do not submit to him in faith will be brought down to hell in his wrath. That's the gospel, right? We preach the lordship of Christ over the nations. In learning Christ and following him and growing in grace, this is an important truth. This is a truth of the gospel that is universally neglected by pastors and teachers because they don't want to preach the truth, right? They don't want to preach Christ's lordship overall because it brings persecution, right? It brings suffering. But the advance of the gospel means the lordship of Christ, the transformation of kingdoms, nations, governments, and civil authorities. Now, we're to submit to civil governments that are over us, pray for God to transform their hearts and lives, to bring them under the authority of Christ, that they would obey his word. But we're to apply God's truth by the preaching of the gospel to culture, society, courts, the administration of justice in all the world, because Christ is Lord over all. Oh, over all the nations. And therefore, the apostles, you can see in the New Testament, they were called to bear witness to Christ's authority over everything, to what? Felix, Festus, Herod, Nero, by whom both Peter and Paul were eventually executed. Their preaching of the gospel was Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. That's important for the Christian life. That while Christ's kingdom is not of this world, Christ's kingdom applies to the world because he's the Lord of the world. It applies to politics and nations because Jesus Christ is the Lord of the nations. And every nation and leader will bow to him, or they'll be brought down to hell in judgment. Christ is exalted as Lord. And we can be certain that the kingdoms of this world will become in the end the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will reign until all things are brought under his feet. Just as the hymn says, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Christ is the Lord, the nations, the governments of the world, and it's high time that our national leaders repent and turn to Christ and submit to his rule and authority. It's time for Christians to start preaching Christ's lordship over the nation and not being soft on politics, to preach against the sins, the idolatries of the day, the feminism, the abortion, the homosexual agenda, the liberalism, to preach against this global warming paganism, as well as this interfaith paganism that is spread throughout the nation. Preach not just the Constitution. Most importantly, preach Christ's lordship. That's essential to sanctification, to our growth in grace. That's why it's so difficult for Christians today to grow. They can't get past the worldly business. Christians today, they can't get past the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence. They can't get past the things of the world and look at Christ and his word and his sovereign authority. And yet God has appointed a day in which he will judge all things according to what? Not the men of this world, but Christ, right? In Acts 17, Paul says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and he has given us witness by raising him from the dead. Christ will reign as judge, and he will cast the wicked into hell and those who reject his lordship. and he will raise to life and salvation those who confess him as the Savior and acknowledge him as the Lord. How important that is, therefore, for the Christian life, right? That Jesus says the Son of Man will come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered together, and he will judge them in righteousness. He will divide his own sheep, right? Those who follow him from the goats who rejected him. They didn't think it was all that important to acknowledge and live and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what will he do? He'll cast them into hell. He will stand as the Lord on that day as the judge of men and nations and determine the destinies of all. He'll raise the true believers, the righteous, to glory. He'll destroy the wicked in hell. That is the sum and end of Christ's lordship over all. The final goal and consummation of history, that Jesus Christ is Lord and he will be exalted in judgment over the world. You see how important it is to recognizing, confessing the lordship of Christ? In following him, we must remember Christ has a sovereign claim over our faith, over our life, over our obedience, over our worship, over the church, over the nations. The lordship of Christ is the centerpiece of Scripture, the foundation of our faith, the gift of God, the key to history, and of all things. He is exalted as Lord over all. And therefore, it is to our blessing, to our happiness, that we bring all things captive under his obedience and his lordship. Truly, there is nothing holier or better or safer than to content ourselves with the authority and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Listen to the hymn in conclusion. Hosanna to Christ's glorious name, our worship and our praise. His glories lay a sovereign claim on all our life and ways. He is the Lord and sovereign now. To him every knee shall bow. Our life to him we humbly give. Unto his praise and glory live. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truly to our blessing that we content ourselves with Christ's sovereign authority and claim over our lives. By virtue of his death and resurrection, he is exalted as Lord over all. We thank you for that and bless you. Pray that you would sanctify our hearts with this knowledge, that it might sanctify our lives, our spiritual blessing, our families, our marriages, your church and people. We pray that you would bring revival and reformation to our day, that all your church and people might be blessed and sanctified by the knowledge and the confession of Christ's sovereign authority and his lordship over all, for the glory and praise of your name. Amen.